Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is United in Burial. We've been on a series here for several weeks now, and we have been talking about how to develop effective faith, or faith that sees results. Jesus in Mark 11 talked about mountain-moving, fig tree-killing faith, and for most Christians, faith that produces results is a challenge. Most of us struggle with faith. We feel like we don't have enough, we need more, our faith is weak, we don't see promises fulfilled. And we made this statement a couple of weeks ago. One of the greatest enemies to effective faith is that sense of unawareness most of us struggle with that sense of unworthiness that most of us struggle with because we're aware of our sin and our shortcomings and our failures. And we deal with a sense of unworthiness, a sense of condemnation that makes us feel like, why would God help me after what I've done? I think everybody can relate to that. I mean, we could actually do a lesson on that. I didn't put this verse in there, but 1 John chapter 3, verse 21 says, if our own heart condemns us, we don't have confidence before God. And that's where a lot of Christians are. Their hearts condemn them, so they don't have confidence before God. Well, the remedy for that sense of unworthiness is knowledge from the Word of God about what God has done to us and for us through the cross of Jesus Christ and through the new birth. So that's what we are working on here. God came up with a plan to legally deal with our sin and remove it through the cross. We could do the whole lesson just on that. God's purpose was to deal with our sin so it could be removed. And that, once our sin was removed, it made it possible for Him to remember our sin no more. There's a whole lesson there. Remember our sin no more. And then to turn sinners into saints. To turn sinners into holy, blameless sons of God. Now, there's like three whole lessons in that statement I just made. We've looked at some of those verses in previous lessons. But God's intention has been to have a family of holy, blameless sons and daughters. And He accomplished that through the cross of Jesus Christ. God came up with a plan to legally deal with our sin. Now, I say legal because God works by law. We said that a few weeks ago. He works by His own law, and His law says that He cannot let sinners off the hook. The wicked must be punished. It specifically says He cannot acquit the wicked. To acquit means drop the charges. He cannot acquit the wicked. But God made men to become sons. But so we've made the point, God was in a dilemma. If God can be in a dilemma, He can't be, but it's poetic license. God came up with a plan to legally deal with our sin and still be true to His own law, not let anybody off the hook, punish sin. He came up with a plan to legally deal with our sin and remove it through the cross to make it possible for Him to remember our sin no more, and then turn sinners into saints. At the cross, Jesus made the new birth possible by dealing with our sin. He satisfied the claims of justice against us for our sin and made it legally possible for God to recreate us and turn sinners into saints, turn sinners into sons. He recreates us at the new birth. Now, for several weeks, we went into some detail, and we'll revisit it at some point. For several weeks, we talked about the fact that at the new birth, Jesus comes into us by His life, by His Spirit, and according to the Scripture, we actually have union with God. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, He who's joined to the Lord is one spirit. If you look up translations, you find a number of interesting translations there. They form one spiritual being. We have union with God, Christ in you, union with Christ. And then we've made the point that whatever is in Jesus is in you now because He is in you. Whatever's in his life is in you now because his life is in you. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12 say, this is the record that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. We've talked about how the word pictures that are used in the New Testament to describe our relationship with Jesus once we're born again all depict union and shared life. He's the vine, we're the branches. He's the head, we're the body. He's the bridegroom, we're the bride. They all depict union and shared life. Through the cross, God satisfied justice, removed our sin, and opened the way to put his life in us, recreate us, and make us holy, blameless sons. Now, we made the point that whatever is in Jesus is in you now, because he is in you, his life is in you. Through union with Christ, you now have the same standing before God that Jesus has. Why? How? Look at the vine and the branch. We keep using this little example over here. The vine and the branch are in union. The life that's in the vine is the life that's in the branch. If you bring the vine in, guess what else comes in? The branch. We are in his body. We have the same access to God that Jesus has because we're in union with him. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 says, as he is in this world, so are we. Now, we're not looking up verses here because we've already looked up all these verses. I'm just sort of reviewing and setting the scene for tonight. This is what we were going for. You are as free from sin as Jesus is because of your union with him. Now, I'm not saying that we don't commit sin still. We do. We're finished works in progress. We're not talking about what you do right now. We're talking about what you are. You know, if we'd focus more on what we are, what we do would change. What you do doesn't change what you are, but what you are will change what you do. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. You're as free from sin as Jesus because of your union with him. Through union with Christ, you have been made the righteousness of God in Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. We've looked at this verse quite a bit. Let me just refresh your memory. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, for he, that's God the Father, has made him, that's Jesus, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ, that we might be made righteous. We did a lesson a few weeks ago. We've got two kinds of righteousness. Imputed righteousness, it's written down to our account. We've been declared righteous, but we have imparted righteousness. We have the very same life in us that Jesus has. There's righteousness in that life. There's righteousness in us. Our union with Christ, and we've gone into great detail. You've probably noticed this, but it's very hard for me to leave behind what we already talked about. One, because I like to talk about it. Two, because the more you go over it, the more clear it becomes. And three, what we're going to say tonight is in a lot of ways, dependent on what we've said. You know, Christians are searching for that one lesson that they'll hear, and it'll answer all their problems. If you hear that lesson, please bring me a copy of the tape. And I can tell you already, it ain't out there. It's the sum total of the information God has given us in his word that becomes the solid rock on which we build our house, and then our house can stand the storm. Our union with Christ is possible now only because we were first united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Last week, we took a little side journey, if I can say it that way, to look at our union with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, which makes it possible for us to be united with him now. Last week, we talked about our union with him in his death. Tonight, we're going to talk about our union with him in his burial. And next week, we'll talk about our union with him in his resurrection and put it all together. And that'll be a good place to stop for the 4 weeks that Dennis is here. And then we'll pick it up again after that. We're taking several lessons to look at this union in detail to help us deal with that sense of unworthiness over sin that all of us struggle with. That's why we're taking time to talk about this. Probably everybody in here has heard numerous lessons about and numerous sermons about how your sins were paid for at the cross. Jesus bore your sins, and yet we all still struggle with it. Well, why is that? Well, in many cases, it's because we don't understand what he did with our sin and with us to remove them, to change us, and to make us into holy, blameless sons and daughters. Now, last week we started with our union with him and his death. Tonight I want to talk about our union with Christ in his burial. We have union with him right now. And if Jesus is your Lord and Savior today, you are in union with God. You partake of his very life and nature, the scripture says. We've looked all those verses up. But that is possible only because you were first united with him at the cross. Now, I want to begin by reviewing some key points about our union with Christ in his death, what we talked about last week. And once again, I don't apologize for repeating, because you know what? I'm the only one that hears every word I say. No matter how close you listen, no matter how much you want to hear it, and nobody say, yes, that's right, because it'll hurt my feelings, but your mind is going to wander. You know, you're going to think about that thing you didn't do today or the thing you have to do tomorrow. Or you might even hear something and your mind will go off on that, thinking about that comment, so you miss the next three comments. And that's okay. I understand that. I do the same thing when I'm sitting where you are. I'm the only one who hears every word. So one reason I repeat is because nobody hears everything. And then a lot of times it takes a while for people to really hear what I'm saying. So praise the Lord. We made the point that because of Adam's sin, all men are born into a fallen race. All men are born sinners with a sin nature under the dominion of death, and we're powerless to free ourselves from that situation. We read Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19 a couple of weeks ago that describe in detail what happened to the human race when the first man, the head of the race, disobeyed God. He took the whole race into sin and death. A fundamental change took place in human nature. What we know as the sin nature was produced. It showed up in the very first generation that they gave birth to. One of their sons killed their other son and then lied about it. Murder and lying, the two chief characteristics of the devil, according to Jesus Christ. We're born into a fallen race. As soon as we're old enough, we commit our own sins and become guilty before God, and we're powerless to free ourselves from this situation. Last week, in fact, look at Hebrews chapter 2. Let's reread these verses. I want to watch my time here. I always think I've got tons of time, and at 9:15, you know, we're running, we're racing. Hebrews chapter 2. Let me just read you two verses here. Verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Jesus took on flesh. God took on flesh so he could taste death for every man. Then drop down to verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Tons of stuff we could talk about in all of those verses, but the point for our discussion is this. Jesus took on flesh. God incarnated. God became a man without ceasing to be God so he could die. So he could die. Why? Because we were trapped in death and could not get out. He took on flesh to die, to join us in death, take us through death, and then bring us out of death. Now, Jesus went to the cross for us as our substitute. The Bible clearly teaches that. He went to the cross for us as our substitute. He took our place at the cross. But last week we talked about the fact that he went to the cross for us so that he could go to the cross as us. He went to the cross for us so that he could go to the cross as us. At the cross, Jesus united himself with us in our sin and death. He died the death we should have died. He took our sin on himself. He united himself with us in our sin and death. Now, we said this last week, this process of Jesus uniting himself with us in our sin and death at the cross is sometimes called identification. Now, that word identification is not in the Bible, but the principle is. And we said, if that's troublesome to you, remember this, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. But we all believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Why? Because the principle is there. God is one God who simultaneously manifests in three persons. We weren't there, but what happened there affects us as though we were there. That's identification. I wasn't there in the Garden of Eden when Adam sinned, but what happened there affects me as though I was there. That's why my body's getting older. That's why I'm going to die physically if Jesus does not come back during my lifetime. To identify actually means to make something identical so you can consider and treat it the same. To identify means to make something identical so you can consider and treat it the same. At the cross, Jesus identified with us or became identical to us in our lost and fallen condition so that God the Father could consider and treat Jesus as we should have been treated. At the cross, Jesus was made identical with us in our fallen, sinful condition so that we could be made identical with him in his holy, blameless condition as the perfect Son in the resurrection. Now, we'll discuss that in detail next week, but that's the point. He united himself with us in our sin and death so that we could be united with him in righteousness and holiness. Now, I know all this stuff, you know, I mean, Kim and I were talking today about some things. You can just see people's eyes glaze over. What does this have to do with anything? Yet people struggle under sin, consciousness, and condemnation and unworthiness. And if you knew what God did to you already, you would know God is not punishing you through your circumstance. Your bad circumstance is not God punishing you. He already punished you through your substitute, Jesus, who was there for you as you. I'm getting ahead of myself. Stick to that line. Okay. Jesus went, let's see, where did I leave off? Okay. Now, we said this last week. Okay. Jesus joined us in sin and death at the cross to take us through death, to bring us out of death. Now in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, don't turn back there. That's where God said to Adam, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat from that tree, you shall surely die. Now the original Hebrew there says, in dying thou shalt die. As we study what happened to Adam, we see that man's death, because of Adam's sin, through Adam, death entered the human race. Romans 5:12 says that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men. If we go back and look, we see that man's death because of Adam's sin is twofold. It includes physical death, and it includes spiritual death. Physical death refers to the cessation of life in the physical body. That actually happened to Adam 930 years after he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we're not reading all that. We've looked it up before, and you can look it up again. God told him, in the day that you eat of that, you'll die. Well, he didn't die for 930 years, physically, we're told. So what happened to him on that day? Well, we know he became separated from God. Spiritual death is separation from God. And as we study it out, spiritual death is that sin nature or that contrary nature that was created in man when the human race was cut off from God in Adam. Now, we've looked all these verses up previously, but the point I'm going for is this. The nature of the death that men are trapped in because of sin is twofold. It is physical, but it is also spiritual. The reason we die physically is because we're cut off from God. We were cut off from God in Adam. Now, we discussed this last week. Jesus took on flesh so he could join us in death, bring us through death, take us out of death. There were physical and spiritual aspects to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's very important that we understand this. Everybody knows about the physical aspects of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. If you've seen the Passion of the Cross, if you've read the Gospels, we're very familiar with what the Roman government did to Jesus at the cross. But there were spiritual aspects. When we say spiritual aspects, when we refer to the spiritual aspects of Jesus' suffering and death, we're talking about what was going on in the unseen realm. That's what spiritual means. It means invisible. It means you can't see it. Doesn't mean not real. It just means you can't see it. There was stuff going on in the unseen realm. The Bible tells us that God laid our sin on Jesus. The Bible tells us that God laid our sickness on Jesus. The Bible tells us that the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. The Bible says his soul was made an offering for sin. Now, you could not see any of that if you were standing at the foot of the cross 2,000 years ago when Jesus was crucified. The disciples could see what the Roman government did to him, but they couldn't see what God was doing in the invisible realm. Does that make sense to everybody? Just pretend if it doesn't, okay? Praise the Lord. Okay, now, at the cross, go back to Isaiah 53. We read a bunch of these verses last week, but I want to reread one verse here. Isaiah 53, of course, is the prophetic chapter about the suffering servant, Jesus, on the cross. Isaiah 53, verse 9 says, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth." Let me read verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." Grief there in the Hebrew is sick, sickness. He was made sick on the cross with our sicknesses. And then the last portion, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." His soul was an offering for sin. How many of you know you can't see your soul? That's the unseen aspect. Okay, back up to verse 9. It says, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." Now, that word death in the Hebrew is plural once again, like it was back in Genesis 2. He made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his deaths. According to this verse, Jesus experienced deaths. What deaths did Jesus experience? Well, he experienced the deaths that man experiences, physical and spiritual. Okay? Now, Jesus died physically. We all know what that means. But he also died spiritually. And what does that mean? Well, when we say Jesus died spiritually, this is what we mean. Now, I'm still reviewing. We went into all this last week in detail. When we say Jesus died spiritually, we mean two things. Number one, we mean that on the cross, he was separated from or cut off from the Father. We're all familiar with that. Matthew chapter 27, where Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was cut off, not for his sin. He had no sin. But when he took our sin on himself and united himself with us in our fallen condition, he was cut off from the Father, because that's a consequence, that's a death that is produced by sin. So that's one thing we mean. But when we say Jesus died spiritually, we also mean that on the cross, Jesus took on himself the nature that was produced in man through separation from God. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at that verse again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Jesus was cut off from the Father, separated from God, which is spiritual death, but he also took on himself the nature that was produced in man through separation from God, the sin nature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." Isaiah 53 says he took our sin, he bore our sins, bore our iniquities. But this says he was made. Bore means carry. This verse says he was made sin for us who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he was cut off from the Father, and he united himself. That's the point. He united himself with us in our lost and fallen condition. Why? To bring us out of it. Now, at the cross, Jesus united himself with us. His identification with us was such that he became us. He took our place. That means he became what we were in our lost and fallen condition, and God treated him like us, like we should have been treated if we'd have been hanging there, like we should have been treated for our sin. No one has been let off the hook for their sin. God can't do it and still be true to his own law. So he came up with this marvelous plan to carry out the penalty prescribed by the law without losing us and enabling himself to legally free us from sin and recreate us. It's a marvelous plan. Now, I realize it doesn't seem as exciting as how to land a man or how to plant your miracle seed or how to increase the anointing, but if people focused more on this stuff, we'd have a greater anointing and our miracle seed would produce more results and we'd get our man. Yeah. Kim and I got a running joke here. Yeah. Praise the Lord. See, at the cross, Jesus became what we were in our lost and fallen condition, and God treated him like us, like we should have been treated if we were hanging there. See, that's why I know God is not looking at you and saying, that sin you committed last year was just too big. I can't help you. Why? He already dealt with it. He already punished you. He doesn't have to withhold something from you to make you pay for that. You paid already through your substitute. Through identification, through union with Christ at the cross. Jesus identified with us so that God could consider him and treat him like we should have been treated if we had been at that cross. That's why you can have confidence before God. There's nothing hanging out there that's going to whop you over the head out of the blue. See, our old man, all that we were as a result of being born into a fallen race and then committing our own sin, was crucified when Jesus was crucified. Look at Romans chapter 6. We looked at this last week. Golly, time goes fast. Ah, I need to really speed up. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. It says, knowing this, that our old man, all that we were in Adam, all that we were is a result of being born into a fallen race and committing our own sin, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. In the Greek, is was. It's past tense. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we might not serve sin. Tons of stuff we could talk about that we're not going to deal with in tonight's lesson. But we were crucified. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. 1 Corinthians 15:45 calls Jesus the last Adam. He went to the cross as the representative of the entire race of Adam. God executed the race of Adam on the cross. Now, that brings us to the next step in the process of union with Christ at the cross, and that is our burial with him, our burial with him. When a human being dies, his outer man, or his physical body, and his inner man, his soul and his spirit, separate. We've talked about that. We could do lessons on that. When a human being dies, his outer man and his inner man separate. His body goes into the ground, and the inner man, he goes to heaven or hell, depending on what he's done with Jesus in his life. Now, Jesus was fully man without ceasing to be God. He had a full human nature, spirit, soul, and body. When his body died, where'd he go? What happened to him? That's what I want to spend the rest of the lesson on. Where did Jesus go? When his body died, we know from Scripture, he was taken down from the cross and placed in a tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. But where did he go? the man on the inside, where did he go? Well, the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus went to hell. And not only did he go to hell, he suffered there for us, as us. Now, Jesus' substitution for us and identification with us was so complete that when he died, he went to the place where all men go who are cut off from God, who are separated from God. He went to hell. Now, to some, this is a new, maybe a disturbing concept if you haven't had teaching on this, but let me build my case from the scripture. We're going to start looking at verses here in just a second. Think about this as we look at the verses. Jesus is going to hell is a logical extension of substitution and identification. It is the next step in the process of his complete union and identification with us in our fallen condition. Hell is where spiritually dead people go. At the cross, Jesus took our spiritual death on himself. At the time Jesus died physically, in his humanity, he was cut off from God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was spiritually dead, and spiritually dead people who die physically go to hell. Now, Jesus did not go to hell for his sins. He didn't have any. He went to hell for our sins. Look at Acts chapter 2, and let's start reading some verses here. Acts chapter 2, of course, is where the Holy Ghost was poured out on the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And Peter, you may remember, there was a crowd in Jerusalem because it was the day of Pentecost. That was one of three festivals that all Jewish men had to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem. It was crowded. People heard the commotion coming from the upper room, and they thought, these guys are drunk. And Peter got up and preached the first sermon of the church. These men are not drunk as you suppose. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And in the course of his discussion, Peter preached on the resurrection. He said, you killed the Lord of life, but God raised him from the dead. He preached on the resurrection, and he clearly stated where Jesus was before he rose from the dead. The Holy Spirit, through Peter, told the listeners that day that Jesus came out of hell at the resurrection. Now, let me start reading in verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Peter begins by telling the crowd, you crucified the Lord, but God raised him up. Now let's keep reading. For David, Peter then begins to quote from Psalm 16, one of David's Psalms. If you were to turn over there, you would see this is Psalm 16. And the audience would have been familiar with this because they're all Jewish. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made me to know the way of life, the ways of life. Thou hast made me full of joy with thy countenance. There are tons of stuff we could say, but that's the psalm. If you look back, that's Psalm 16. Now, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Now, let me stop right there. He says, we thought that psalm that David spoke, when he was saying, you will not leave my soul in hell, we thought he was talking about himself. Because the word hell means the abode of the underworld. I'm getting ahead of myself. We thought he was talking about David. But let's keep reading here. Therefore, being a prophet, And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that by the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, David, seeing this beforehand, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Let me stop right there. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, David is buried. He's in his grave right there. His body's there. But he was a prophet. And God, by the Holy Spirit, spoke these words about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does everybody see that? Now, like, say, if you don't, just pretend you do and think about it later. It'll hurt my feelings. Okay, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Now, listen to this, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Now, we'll stop there. There's lots more that goes on there. But the point for our discussion is, according to Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he says Jesus was raised up out of hell. Now, some would say, okay, yes, Jesus did go to hell, but it was not a place of suffering. Rather, he went to Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort. Now, you remember this. We read this a few weeks ago in Luke chapter 16. Let me back up. Before Jesus paid for our sins at the cross, nobody went to heaven. The righteous people who died, like David, like Abraham, all men at death, both the righteous and the unrighteous, went into the heart of the earth. Jesus talks about that in Luke 16. I'm not going to read it in the interest of time. He described two men who died at roughly the same time, Lazarus the beggar and a rich man, a righteous man and an unrighteous man, and they both went to the heart of the earth. Their bodies went into the graves. The rich man's did. The beggar, his body got eaten by dogs. But they went into the heart of the earth. There were two compartments in the heart of the earth. There was a place of comfort for the righteous dead to await the sacrifice of Christ so the way to heaven would be open. That became known as Abraham's bosom because Abraham was there. Then there was a place of torment. Jesus went to the place of torment or suffering. Now you might say, how do you know that? Because you can't deny it says here Jesus went to hell. You can't, it's right there. So people say, well, yeah, he did, but he went to Abraham's bosom. Couple of things to consider. Acts chapter 2, verse 31, it says he was in hell. The word translated hell is Hades in the Greek, and it means a place of departed spirits. Now, that word is used 9 other times in the New Testament. I've listed them. You can look them up. It's used 9 other times in the Scripture, and it always means a place of torment or judgment, an enemy of Christ. It never one time is used to mean a place of comfort. Never. It's used to mean place of torment or judgment. So we have no right to arbitrarily say this was a place of comfort. Everybody with me? We got to let Scripture define Scripture. Then back up to verse 24. Speaking of Jesus, it says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it, should be holden of it. Whom God having raised up, having loosed the pains of death. In this verse, Peter tells us that the resurrection released Jesus from the pains of death. Now, pain in the Greek is the word odin, and it means birth pangs, travail, or intense suffering. It's the word used to describe what happens to women when they go into labor. It's intense pain. The resurrection, verse 24, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death. According to Peter, when God raised Jesus from the dead, he was released from intense sufferings or travail. What does that mean? Well, physical pain from the cross would have stopped when he died. Is that right? I mean, if you're in great pain and your body dies, that's the end. You don't feel pain anymore. Well, what kind of pain? This word pain refers to a suffering or a pain which took place after his physical death. Because how many of you know it was 3 days later before he was raised up? That verse refers to a suffering that occurred after physical death. Because it says the resurrection released him from the pain. Not when he died. How many of you have had a loved one die? And one of the things you say is at least they don't feel pain anymore. Because physical death frees you from physical pain. But the resurrection freed him from intense suffering. Okay, now drop back down to verse 31. We see the twofold aspect of Christ's suffering. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. The flesh is the physical, visible part of him. The soul is the invisible, spiritual part. Let me read it again. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, the resurrection, released his soul from hell and intense pain, according to verse 24, and his flesh did not see corruption. Now, look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus himself told us where he was, because that's what we're asking. Where was Jesus while his body was in the grave? Jesus, the man Jesus on the inside, was not in the grave. Why is that? Because nobody's in the grave. All that's in graves is bodies. Okay, and we discussed that in some detail a couple weeks ago. If I get back into that, we won't get done. Okay, Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus said he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and he compared it to Jonah's experience in the belly of the whale. Okay? Everybody with me? Now, can you find Jonah? Obadiah, Jonah, Micah? Jonah's in between Obadiah and Micah. Does that help? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Does that help? Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. He's right after Ezekiel. Or you can just listen as I read, because I can't talk and find it myself. Let me just read you Jonah's description of what it was like to be in the belly of the whale. Because Jesus, he said, I'm going to be in the heart of the earth. Now, he could have said, just like Lazarus the beggar was in Abraham's bosom. But he didn't. He compared it to Jonah in the belly of the whale, okay? Now, Jonah chapter 2, let me start in verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I. Now, he refers to the belly of hell. Now, he's in the belly of the whale, okay? But he says, I cried out of the belly of the whale, or it's the fish, out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet again will I look toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depths closed around me. The weeds were wrapped around my heads. I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet thou hast brought me to life from corruption, O my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came unto thee. Let me stop right there. He describes his experience in the belly of the whale. Now, I ask you, does that sound like a comforting, pleasant experience? No, it doesn't. Jesus chose to compare what was going to happen to him to that. Like I said, he could have compared himself to Lazarus the beggar that he talked about in Luke 16, who was comforted by Abraham in the heart of the earth, but he didn't. Now, turn to Psalm 88. Psalm 88 has a description of a man suffering under the full force of the wrath of God, which Jesus did at the cross. He took the wrath due you and me for our sin, so we don't have to take it. Let me just read you a few verses from Psalm 88 here. I want you to notice the guy is clearly experiencing intense suffering, and the language is very similar to what was described in Jonah, okay? I know this is technical tonight, but stay with me here. Verse 3, I'm not going to read the whole thing, just some key verses. For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. Now, grave, you look that up in the Hebrew. It isn't grave like the graves at Calvary Cemetery. It's Sheol. You've probably heard that word before. That's the Hebrew word for hell. Okay? My life draweth nigh unto hell. Let me drop down to verse 6. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deep. Verse 7, thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Verse 14, Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thy face from me? Verse 16, thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. Verse 17, they came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Now, we could do a side-by-side comparison, and I'm racing through this like we always do, but do you see some similarities between the description of what Jonah said it was like to be in the belly of the whale and what this guy who's experienced the wrath of God is saying about his experience? And then you put that with Jesus saying, I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth like Jonah was. Is everybody with me? Okay? Now, go to Romans chapter 6 real quick here. Now quit fooling around. We won't get done. Romans chapter 6, verse 9. It says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Excuse me. Dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Now, tons of stuff in that verse we're not going to deal with right now. But notice it says, when Jesus raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. Let me ask you a question. If death has no more dominion over him, was there ever a time that death had dominion over him? Yeah, you wouldn't phrase it like that otherwise. The Bible clearly states that death had dominion over Jesus for a time. What must that have been like for the Lord of life, which Jesus is called? Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? We're not going to read it because I know you're familiar with it. The night before he was crucified, do you remember his agony in the garden? Father, if there is any way, let this cup pass from me. You're familiar with that. Why was his suffering so great there? I mean, think about this for a minute. We have all kinds of examples in history of martyrs who face death with joy. Have you ever read any of those accounts? I mean, they're amazing. You know, they're being burned at the stake and they're singing psalms to God. We've got all kinds of accounts, historical accounts of martyrs who face death with joy. And here's Jesus agonizing over it. Does that seem odd on some levels? Why would he agonize over it? Why was he so troubled? Because he knew what was about to happen. He was about to be made sin. Can you imagine what that would be like for the holy, blameless Son of God? Not his sin, our sin. He was about to be made sin. He was about to be cut off from his Father for the first time ever in eternity. Ever, ever. And he was about to experience the wrath of God for sin. That's pretty heavy duty. Now, remember we read Isaiah 53, verse 9, where it said Jesus made his grave with the wicked and the rich? Remember, do you remember? We just read that verse, and then he died the deaths. He made his grave with the wicked and the rich. But if you go read the gospel accounts of where Jesus' body was buried, he was buried alone in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich, good man. If you read the accounts, he was a righteous man. But yet Isaiah 53, he says he made his grave with the wicked and the rich. But his body was buried in a tomb belonging to a good, rich guy. Do you see the contradiction? What is that all about? Where then was Jesus buried with the wicked? In hell. In hell. His body went into the tomb of a good man and he was alone. Remember, it was a brand new tomb. There was nobody else in there yet. Turn to Romans chapter 10. See, we're talking about where was Jesus during the 3 days and three nights between the time when his body died and went into the tomb and he was raised from the dead. Paul said he was in hell and the resurrection released him from intense suffering. Jesus himself said, I'll be in the heart of the earth and my experience will be like Jonah's experience in the belly of the great fish, in the belly of the whale. Paul also tells us where Jesus was during those 3 days and three nights prior to the resurrection. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. Romans chapter 10, verse 7. Let me start in verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Now, lots of stuff in these two verses we aren't going to deal with tonight. But notice Paul says, who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. According to Paul, when Jesus was dead, he was in the deep. Everybody with me? Okay. Now, that word deep in the Greek is abusos, and it means bottom or bottomless. It's you. We get our word abyss from that. You know what an abyss is. It's a very, 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 very deep hole, like a bottomless pit type thing, okay? the word is abusos, and it's used to describe an immeasurable depth, the underworld, the lower regions, or the abyss of Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for Hades or hell. That's what it means. If you doubt me, you can look it up yourself. W.E. Vines, the classic dictionary of New Testament Greek words, says this. It's defined as the abode of the lost dead. Jesus was in the abyss. There's three different testimonies from Peter, from Jesus himself, and from Paul, where Jesus was while his body was in the tomb. Now, this word here, deep. It's used, don't turn over there because I know you're familiar with this. It's also used, to give you an example, it's used in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, where Jesus cast the legion of devils out of the Gadarene demoniac, remember that? And sent him into the herd of pigs. But what they said is, don't send us into the deep. Do you remember that? Let us go into this herd of pigs instead. It's the same word. Don't send us back to where we came from. Now, let me just take a minute here. I know some of this stuff is troubling to people, but I'm asking people to really hear and listen. I've had people get up and walk out when I teach this, because if you've never heard this before, people say, well, you're insulting Jesus. You're insulting his deity. Jesus became a man to do this for us. God became a man. It shows you the awesomeness of his plan, and it shows you the depth of his love that he would go to these lengths to have a family of holy, blameless, righteous sons. I could do a whole lesson on this, objections that people bring up to what we've said so far, and I had to cut this back quite a bit because I had a lot more in there, but let me just hit some of the big ones that people bring up briefly, and then we'll pull this all together. Some people say, in fact, you could turn... Oh, did I leave that verse off here? No, yeah, Luke 23. Look at Luke 23 real quick. Luke 23. Sometimes people say, how could Jesus have gone to hell and suffered for 3 days? And that's what the Bible teaches. How could Jesus have gone to hell and suffered for 3 days when he told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise? Remember that? Luke chapter 23. Let me just read it. Verse 43. And Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And people say, see, there it is right there. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus couldn't have gone to the suffering part of hell. He went to Abraham's bosom. That's what an objection that people raise. Well, let's talk about that for a minute. The word paradise is used three times in the Bible. Here is one of them, and the other two, we're not going to look at them, but you can look them up yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, where Paul talks about, I knew a man who was caught up into paradise, into the third heaven. And then in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, the word paradise appears. Both of them, it clearly, clearly refers to heaven, not to Abraham's bosom. You'll have to look it up on your own and see if I'm telling the truth, but I am. It clearly refers to heaven, not Abraham's bosom. You have to let the Bible define the Bible. The word is not used in the scripture to mean Abraham's bosom. It means heaven, the other two places it's used. So we don't have a right to arbitrarily say this place, it doesn't mean heaven, it means Abraham's bosom. Okay, everybody with me? Then secondly, let me back up to what the thief said. Verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. And he saith unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The man, the thief, was asking to be in Jesus' kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Abraham's bosom is not the kingdom of Christ. It was a holding place until the price for sin would be paid. So Jesus was responding to that man's question, not to the argument over where Jesus would be for 3 days and three nights. That man said, remember me in your kingdom. And Jesus answered, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's another proof that paradise there does not mean Abraham's bosom, because Abraham's bosom is not Jesus' kingdom. Now, there is no punctuation in the original Greek language. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. There is no punctuation, no big letters, no little letters. It all looks the same. It's up to the translator to decide where the punctuation goes. If you compare translations, you'll see punctuation in different places in the same verse, because it's up to the translator. There is a rule of Greek grammar that dictates that this verse is more properly punctuated this way. And I've written a translation from Rotherham's translation, which is a classic translation. And he said unto him, verily I say unto thee this day, with me thou shalt be in heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying to the thief, I don't have to remember you when I get to my kingdom, because that's what the thief said. Remember me when you get to your kingdom. Jesus is saying, I don't have to remember you when I get to my kingdom. I can tell you right now, you'll be with me in paradise. Now, there are, if that bothers you to say, well, we're moving punctuation around, you can look it up and verify if I'm telling the truth or not. That's just part of the translator's discretion. There are places in the New Testament where the word today means age, not a 24-hour day, but age. I'll give you some examples. Today, if you will harden your hearts, God said to Israel, if you harden not your hearts. He wasn't talking about Friday, June 10th. He was talking about in this period when you're coming up to the promised land, don't harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. Scripture says that. How many of you know? That doesn't just mean one day out of the history of humanity. Jesus, through the cross, Jesus is about to usher in the age of grace, a new day in God's dealings with men. In that day, the day of grace, he and the thief would be together in paradise. Although Jesus, I'm just throwing out food for thought here, because people say, that's proof that Jesus was not in hell suffering. Well, I'm giving you other ways to look at this verse that are fully legitimate, okay? Jesus lived on earth as a man, but he was fully God. Fully God, fully man, the God-man. Now, there are verses, several places in the Gospels where even though he lived on earth as a man, he spoke from his deity. Let me give you an example. This one you're familiar with. The other one I think we'll look at because it's not as familiar. Matthew 18:20. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, what? There am I in the midst of them. Now you tell me how when Jesus was on earth, if we got Paul wasn't saved. If we got Peter and John and James together in Jerusalem, and then we got three other disciples together in Samaria, how could he be with both of them? That's a distance of a number of miles. As a man, he couldn't. But as God, who is omnipresent, he could be. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, and then maybe we won't read it in the interest of time. There's one in John where he's clearly speaking from his deity. What's the point for our discussion? Upon his death, when this thief died here, how many of you know he expressed faith in Christ? So he went to Abraham's bosom. Is that right? Okay. He expressed faith in Christ. One of God's attributes is omnipresence. Is God or was God in Abraham's bosom? Of course he was. Jesus, in his deity, is present everywhere at once because he's God. So when this guy went to Abraham's bosom, God was there. Is that right? Okay, so I'm just giving you food for thought. That verse is not a deal breaker. Today you'll be with me in paradise. He couldn't have been in hell suffering. Is everybody with me? Okay, here's another verse. Look at John 19. We could do, like I say, the whole lesson on these points, because people get really upset about this. Believe me, I've been called a heretic for some of this stuff. If people disagree, that's fine. That's fine. You know, how many of you know people, there's genuine disagreement over whether we should speak in tongues or not. But how many of you know people that don't speak in tongues aren't heretics, and people that do speak in tongues aren't heretics? It's difference of understanding. John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus had therefore received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. People say, why would Jesus have gone to hell and suffered when he said it's finished on the cross? The work of redemption was done right then. He said it's finished. Jesus did not mean everything was over at that present moment. Couldn't have meant it. Think about it for a minute. He wasn't dead when he said that, was he? Now, granted, it's just a few minutes farther on, but he wasn't dead yet. Secondly, he had to die, be buried, and be resurrected. The resurrection is not a footnote to the crucifixion. It's the proof of our justification. Romans chapter 4, don't turn there in the interest of time, verse 25 says he was raised because we were justified or acquitted. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, if Christ is not risen, then we're yet in our sins. The resurrection is proof that sins are paid for. Now, if you read through the book of Acts, and I encourage you to do this, you see what the disciples preached. They did not preach the crucifixion. They preached the resurrection. I got a bunch of verses. You can look it up. They went around saying, the Lord is risen. Why? Because they saw it. They saw it. Paul, he told us he preached the cross. I'm not going to read these verses in the interest of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 17 and 18, he said, I preached the cross, the wisdom of God and the power of God. But he defined the cross in that same letter as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's all three, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, when Jesus says it is finished here, not only has he not died and been resurrected, he is still under the dominion of death. He's still accursed. Galatians 3:13 says, God has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, the law says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He's still hanging on the tree, so according to their own law, he's under a curse. He's got to be freed from the curse. And then he still has scripture to fulfill. There's all kinds of scripture about his resurrection, but let me just drop down here and just read a couple of verses where we're right here in John, verse 36. Verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they brake not his legs. How many of you know they went around and broke the legs to make sure everybody was dead? But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out water and blood. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Now listen to this. For these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. When he said it is finished, he hadn't fulfilled these scriptures yet. His bones had not been left unbroken, and he hadn't been pierced yet. Those are scriptures that had to be fulfilled. Does that make sense? Now, look at this one. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. We're almost done here. We'll be done in 3 minutes, because the rest, I think that's the last, this will be the last verse we'll look at. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, speaking of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, Jesus is the exact representation of the Father, and who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus sat down when the work of redemption was done. Now, you might say, yeah, but by saying Jesus had to go to hell for our sins, aren't we taken away from the blood? I've had people ask me that. Aren't you taken away from the blood of Christ? We're not trying to minimize or exaggerate the importance of any part of the cross or the blood. It was all necessary. His death, his burial, and resurrection. Don't turn there, but in Leviticus chapter 16, we have a prophetic picture of what Jesus did for us through his death, burial, and resurrection. Leviticus 16 describes the Day of Atonement. That's the day the high priest, once a year, went into the temple or the tabernacle to offer sacrifice for the sins of Israel, to cover their sin for the whole year. And Leviticus 16 talks about how two goats were offered up. One goat was slain, and his blood was carried into the tabernacle, the blood of an innocent. The other goat was the scapegoat. The high priest laid his hands on the scapegoat and ceremonially transferred all the sins of Israel onto the scapegoat, and then he was taken out into the wilderness and let go, the Hebrew says it this way, in the land of separation. Now that's a picture, all Bible scholars agree, that's a prophetic picture of what Jesus did for us. Both of those things were necessary for the atonement of the Hebrew people. Well, Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God, shed his blood for us. Then, in his own person, he took our sins and the consequence of our sins to the land of separation to remove them from us. Well, what is the land of separation? It's hell. We don't have time to read these. You can look them up yourselves. Hebrews, the 9th chapter, tells us that Jesus, as our high priest, presented his blood to his Father. John 20 says he did it after he was raised from the dead. Now, I don't have time to read those, but praise the Lord. Let's pull this all together and be done in 2 minutes. We started out tonight, one of the biggest enemies of effective faith is that sense of unworthiness we all struggle with because of our sin. But knowledge of what God has done to us and for us through the cross is the cure. We have been punished already for our sin through the person of our substitute. God's law has been upheld, justice has been satisfied, our sin has been removed, and God now has the legal right to turn sinners into holy sons through the new birth. What happened at the cross to Jesus was real. Jesus really died our death, both physical and spiritual. He really took our sins and our sin nature on himself, so much so that he was really separated from the Father, so much so that he really went to hell for us. You know, sometimes people respond to this negatively emotionally and say, you're blaspheming Jesus by saying this. Did you know Jesus was never more pleasing to the Father than when he was suffering in hell? He willingly submitted to death in obedience to the Father for our sake. I mean, I didn't show you that. We could. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he really went to hell for us. We weren't there, but what happened there affects us as though we were there. That's identification. What does all this mean for us? It means God really loves us, and the price for sin has really been paid. Amen. More next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Lord, I pray for each one of us. Help us to see more clearly the price you paid to free us from sin and death and all the trappings that go with it. Help us to see it, Lord, so we can walk in it more fully. Help us to see it so we can praise you for your marvelous wisdom and your wonderful plan of redemption. Lord, I thank you and I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Thank you for your patience in this tedious lesson. Thank you. Oops, let me do that real quick here.